1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined," I want you to notice that, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The last few weeks, we've started this series in 1 Corinthians. It's impressed me tremendously how many problems this church had. And they brought it on themselves. I mean, you look at the list here, and we're looking at this from chapter 1 through chapter 4, basically, this problem of disunity. And then you get into problems of immorality and their testimony, and then problems of food offered to idols and disorder in public worship and the doctrine of the resurrection. How could any church have a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, this church did. And then you had those other matters. And the important thing about all of this, and I want to remind you, is these people were not unbelievers. These people were not unregenerate. These people were born again. Go back to chapter 1 and look at what he says in verse 2 when he's writing this letter to this church, and he says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are," what's that word? "Sanctified," that is, set apart. That is true of only believers. That is true of only Christians. Only those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are sanctified. And not only that, he says in verse 2, they are called to be saints. That is, literally, they are called saints. They are called holy ones. And then if you read the rest of this letter, you know, especially you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6. When you get into chapter 5, the problem there is a man who was living immorally with his stepmother. And he called saints, sanctified ones? Yes. Not only that, in chapter 6, you have people, believers, these saints, these sanctified ones, are taking each other to court. But they're called saints. They're called believers. And I submit to you, and I've said this for the last couple of weeks, I think Paul was deeply burdened, deeply, deeply in love with this church and deeply burdened about what was going on here. He says in verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you," or the witness of Christ was confirmed in you. "And God," and he says in verse 8, "who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then he launches into the plea, and beginning in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren." See, there again, he's referring to them as believers, brethren, not writing to unsaved people. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks, why the distinction is so important. But if you go to verse 17, I think here Paul gives us basically an outline for what he's going to talk about in chapter 2, or in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And we're in the last part of this section. He says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but Christ sent me," you could read it this way, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel." That's what I'm about. I am all about preaching the gospel, he says. That is my passion. That is my desire. That is my yearning, longing, eager commitment to preaching the gospel. But he's going to tell us how he does it. First of all, negatively, not with wisdom of words. Not with fancy talk. Not with impressive communicating skills. Why? Lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. Because the whole point is the cross of Christ. That's the crux, no pun intended, that is the crux of the matter, the cross of Jesus Christ. So you get down, he goes into this, discussing this, the preaching of the cross, and we talked about that last week, that is literally the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's exactly what he said in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the world looks at that like, how can you possibly believe that a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago, how can you possibly believe that that death, that that work was enough to pay for your sins? How can you possibly believe that? That's foolish. You have to work your way to heaven. You have to earn your salvation. You don't deserve to go to heaven. And you know what we say to that? Exactly right. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. And he says, I didn't come to you preaching this with great swelling words, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's interesting, he quotes from Isaiah 29 there, where Isaiah warns the king of Israel, the king of Judah, don't make your alliance with the king of Egypt. Don't do this. Don't trust in men. Trust in God. That's what God is telling Israel, or God is telling Judah. Trust in me. I will deliver you. I will save you. That's what God is telling us today. Don't trust in men. Trust in God. Trust in Christ. And then, so we talked about all this down through chapter 1, verse 31. I will, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then he picks up in chapter 2, and he starts off with this, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul's method is very simple. It's very clear. What did Paul do? He simply preached the word. Notice what he says in verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. In verse 1, he had said, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I think Paul was very, very, very able to communicate, to elucidate, to accurately impress people with intellectual abilities. I think he was very astute at that. I think he knew exactly. He knew Aristotelian rhetoric, the rhetoric of Aristotle. He knew the Socratic method. He knew the Greek philosophers. He knew the academics of the day. He knew that he was a man, remember, he was a man who was trained up under one of the greatest theologians the Jewish nation ever produced, Gamaliel. That's what he says. He tells us that. But he says, that doesn't matter. None of that matters when it comes to preaching the gospel. You know, it's interesting. There are a lot of people, I've read a lot of commentaries about this, there are a lot of people who say, Paul learned a hard lesson in Athens. When he was in Athens, remember in Acts 17? Go back to Acts 17. I want you to see this because we won't take the time to go all through his message and in detail, but I just want to touch on a couple of things there. In Acts 17, he goes to Mars Hill. He goes to the Areopagus. In verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." And then he starts off with creation. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Why does he start there? Because these Greek philosophers were evolutionists. They were not Darwinian evolutionists, but they were evolutionists. They believed in some kind of evolution. But he's telling them God made the world. And he dwells in heaven and earth. He dwells in the earth. He dwells in temples not made with hands, but he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's not to be worshipped with men's hands. You're not to make idols. He gives to life, he gives to everything life and breath and all things. And he's made one blood. He's made of one blood all nations. How did he do that? Because everybody's a descendant of Adam. We all have descended from that man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. But notice he doesn't necessarily quote verbatim scripture. He's citing it. He's referencing it. He's not using Greek philosophy here, but he's using the Bible. And he says, you know, in verse 28, "In God we live and move and have our being." Even your own poets acknowledge that. And then verse 31, he says something very interesting. "Because this God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." So what he did was simply this. He preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which implies he also preached about the crucifixion, because you don't raise someone from the dead if they're not dead. Now watch the reaction. Watch what they say, what Luke writes. He says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." He didn't use great swelling words. He was very simple and very clear and very specific and very blunt. What turned them off was the resurrection. The message of the resurrection. But notice this in verse 34. "Certain men clave unto him," and watch this, "believed." I think if you lived in that day, if you lived in Athens and you heard Paul's message and you saw the results, you would have been, and I would have been, greatly impressed, because there were some that believed. That's remarkable. You know what? It's remarkable when anybody believes. I think we get so fixated on numbers. Numbers mean nothing to God. Numbers mean absolutely zilch to God. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. One. Numbers are not impressive to God. And he says, "Certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." There were a few. There were a few that did believe. I think that is absolutely remarkable. But they didn't believe because Paul used great swelling words or words of wisdom. They believed because Paul simply preached the gospel, that Jesus died for them, that God accepted that payment by raising him from the dead. And if they would trust in Jesus Christ, they would have eternal life. And some believed. You know, I don't think Paul was regretting this when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom." I don't think you can put in there, "like I did in Athens," because I don't think he did that. I think he was very simple. He was consistent. That's what he's telling us. Wherever he went, he was consistent with what he said. In Athens, he was preaching to highly intellectual academics, and they were sophisticated in their thinking. But he kept to the truth of the gospel. And the results, I think, as I said, were quite impressive. Anyone who responds positively to the message of the gospel is amazing. It really is. Many years ago, there was a little boy sitting in a pew in the back of a church where I was preaching. And I was preaching one Sunday morning about hell. And that little boy, unbeknownst to anybody, even his parents were sitting right next to him, that little boy bowed his head and said, "Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I accept Jesus as my Savior." That little boy is now in the United States Army. He's serving in the National Guard. And he has a heart for things of God. He has a heart for the Lord now. I'm so thrilled. He didn't walk an aisle. He didn't raise a hand. He didn't pray a certain specific prayer. He just bowed his head where he was and asked the Lord to save him. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, who gets saved. I've not led thousands of people to the Lord. I've never had that privilege. But that one boy is a thrill to me. I'm so glad that he came to know Christ as his Savior. Paul says in verse 1, "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I didn't come with philosophically impressive words. I didn't use eloquent communication." You know, people are sometimes enamored with those things, of people that are articulate and skilled in communication. I don't know how it is with you, but when I get excited about something, I stutter and I stammer and I hem-haw. I am not an eloquent person. I'm not. I get excited about something, you know, especially when I get into a discussion with somebody about salvation or about spiritual things, and I get tongue-tied. I know you're not that way. Matt's not that way. Dave's not that way. I do. I am. And I can't articulate very clearly sometimes. But I know this. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And God accepted that payment for our sins. And if you put your trust, if you put your faith in that, in his person and his work, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. It is not with human wisdom and intellect. You know, I think when he says this, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, when he's talking about that, I often think of politicians who are very polished in their skill, or preachers who make promises. If you trust Christ as your Savior today, God will give you $1 million tomorrow. Name it and claim it. They're very persuasive. I mean, how could they? The evidence is very clear. They have tens of thousands of followers. And I sit there, and Matt and Dave and I just sit there and think, how can people believe this nonsense? How can people believe this foolishness because of the way they talk? It's very persuasive. I think it's what a contrast it is to what Paul heard from Ananias. You know, Paul gets this message from Ananias. The Spirit told me, Paul, that if you follow Christ, you're going to suffer great things. And Paul says, yeah, I don't think so. You know, I don't want to do that. Paul willingly did that. And you listen to this, you listen to what he says here. It is absolutely stunning the way what happened to him, not with enticing words of man's wisdom in verse 4. Those are smooth words and grand promises that from people who ply their wares to the unsuspecting. Look over at Romans chapter 16. Just go back a few pages there. Romans 16. Interesting. He says in verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by, watch this, good words and fair speeches. What do? They deceive the hearts of the simple by good words and fair speeches. They deceive the hearts of the simple. It's easy to manipulate people. If it weren't, how could Mormonism exist? How could Catholicism exist? How could any false religion exist today if it weren't easy to deceive people? We sit here, you know, we who know our Bibles and understand our Bibles are often amazed at the things that people believe. A flat earth. I can't tell you, don't do this. I do this so you don't have to. You don't need to watch these things on YouTube. Don't do it. It is stunning, the nonsense that people believe about science, so-called. For the record, the earth is a sphere. The earth is a globe. The earth is an orb. That's the way God created it. And he says in verse 1, he's declaring unto you, notice this, the testimony of God. The testimony of God. He says, what did I do? Oh, let's go on. Paul's message is simply this. The gospel. The word testimony is literally the word witness or martyr, that we get our word martyr from this word. The testimony of God is this. I determined, I purposed, this is my intent, this is a strong word. I determined not to know anything among you save or except what or whom? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, I am going to declare the person and work, the finished work of Christ. That's all. And if you read this book, that's what Paul's focus is. The person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the God-man. He is God come in the flesh. He is fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Why is that important? Because if he isn't the God-man, then the wrong person died on the cross to pay for our sins. If he's simply a man, any man could satisfy. But he wasn't. He was the God-man. So his sacrifice was an infinite sacrifice. And listen to what he says. When he talks about the work, he says, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That word crucified was a very demeaning, derogatory way to die, a very cruel way to die, a very public way to die. In fact, later he talks about this in chapter 15, when he says, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried proof that he died, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. Isn't that interesting? He was seen. Why is that so important? Because that proves he did rise from the dead. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I think that was probably part of Paul's education for 3 years as he went into the wilderness, into Arabia. Here is one of the greatest, I think the greatest Jewish theologians of that day. And for 3 years, he has to unlearn everything he had learned and relearn what God wanted him to know. And he got it right. He got it right. Jesus Christ and him crucified. We read that in Sunday school this morning about the testimony of Christ. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, how easy is it to admit we're wrong? How easy is it to admit we're wrong about something? Now, think about this. You might be wrong about what kind of car is the best car. If you want to know, ask Larry. He'll tell you. If you want to know who the best football team is, don't ask Pastor Matt. Ask Dave. Dave will tell you it's the Detroit Lions. Or Mark. Mark knows who the best football team is. By the way, the Lions and the Tigers and the Bears, none of them are in Super Bowl, or the Raiders are not. No. So how could they possibly be the best? Yeah. If you want to know something, and if you want to know, you go to an authoritative source. And what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong about the best kind of refrigerator or the best kind of washer and dryer? But, you know, those things don't matter. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong about the way of salvation? What if you've been wrong for years? And all of a sudden, you have this experience on the road to Damascus. How easy is it to admit that? I think this was just more monumental than you and I can really understand for Paul. And for a Jewish person, he says, I'm declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we read in chapter 1 about that. What does that mean to the Greeks? That's foolishness. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Well, what about Paul's tone? How did he come? How did he come? Notice in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I put it this way. He was great sincere humility and gentleness of spirit. He didn't come in arrogance. And that's what he's saying. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling because of what is at stake. What's at stake? The eternal destiny of men and women and boys and girls. They need to hear the truth. He didn't come boasting. He didn't come in pride. He didn't come in arrogance. He was not brash or flippant or condescending about what he was communicating. That, to me, is the heart of a true servant. It's a humble heart that impelled him to come to Corinth and proclaim the message of salvation. And he recognized his own need. I mean, think about this. He was in the same predicament. He was lost. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was one of the people that he wrote about in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And especially in the 23rd verse of chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that included Paul? That includes Gary. That includes every one of you. All of us have sinned and come short of his glory. I think that brought great humility to him when he recognized the need for salvation that everyone has, whether they're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And that he was the one that got to proclaim the gospel, the good news, caused him to do so with a humble heart and mind. This wasn't something he bragged about. I mean, we went through this, I think it was last Sunday night, when Pastor Matt talked about the way Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, and I can't remember the other two, but just the way he described himself. You know, and he gets down, I'm the chief of sin. I'm the worst. I'm the worst. And Christ died for me. Marvelous. And my speech, he says, and my preaching was not with enticing words, with persuasive speech, with men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is that so important? What? Because in verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the goal of his preaching. That their faith would be rooted in the correct source, God's power to save, or that results in salvation. Because of the way that Paul preached and the message he proclaimed, they would come to understand that God would be the one who receives the credit for salvation of sinners. Notice what he said back in chapter 1, verse 31. It is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is all about God. It's not about the person. I mean, that's what the person proclaiming the message, the person proclaiming the message is simply a vessel. That's what we are. And that's what he says over in chapter 3. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're simply God's servants. We're just secondary compared to God. God is the one that matters. This is all about God getting glory, all about God saving sinners. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you think any flesh will ever glory in the presence of God at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment? Who will glorify themselves at either one of those judgments? The answer is nobody. Nobody. God will receive the glory. It's all about him. It's because of the way Paul preached and the message he proclaimed that people will understand that God is the one who receives the credit for salvation of sinners. And it isn't because people are smart enough to figure out what they need. I love that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know the next line? Saved a wretch like me. That's me. I am. I marvel at salvation. I marvel. The older I get, day after day after day, I thank the Lord for salvation. I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord for the opportunity. And I'm so excited about this series that Pastor Matt's doing on the church. I really do love the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church that Jesus bought to demonstrate his love. He bought it with his own blood. Christ loved the church. and gave himself for it. It bothers me that people say this, or they used to say this a lot more than they do now. I love the Lord, but hate the church. Well, you know what I tell them? You don't love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you would love his church. Because he's the head of the church. How can you not love the body? Now, some of the body, it takes a little work. It needs a lot of work. I understand that. I love the Lord, and I love his church. And I'm excited to be a part of it. And we do that through salvation. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, I implore you, believe on him. Put your faith in him. Do it today. We'll have the men come in a moment to commemorate the work that was accomplished for us on Calvary. And I would ask you again, we mentioned this before, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted in Christ, if you know him as your Savior, if you would like to participate, we invite you to do this. It's just simply a way that we have to commemorate, to remember the price that was paid for us on the cross of Calvary. And as if you're not sure of your salvation, if you're, it's fine. Just when the plate comes by, just pass it on. You don't have to. We're not pressuring anyone. No one's going to say anything or reprimand you or anything like that. Just simply pass it on. But if you know Christ, we invite you to partake of this, because this is a way, this is a simple way to remember what he did for us, because we're so prone to forget. The body that he gave on the cross of Calvary, the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary to forgive us our sins. We ask that as the plate is passed, that you wait until everyone is served, and we will observe the bread together, and we will, and the same thing with the cup. We'll ask that you hold it until everyone is served, and then we all partake together. Father, we thank you for allowing us the time today to commemorate the work, the finished work of your Son, that he was crucified on that cruel cross, not for himself, but for us, for believers who have trusted in Christ as their Savior from sin. I pray that you would help us to not just go through the motions with this, but to really ponder and recall the price that was paid, the body that was broken, the body that was shed, or the blood that was